My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach systematic theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And the sessions that I'm leading this week look at the notion of koinonia, a New Testament term that can be translated to mean community, participation. King James Version often translates it as fellowship. And I want to look at that New Testament notion of koinonia to help us in our understanding of what it means to be church, to be Christian community. And one of the contentions that I'm working on this week is that within our contemporary understandings of church, we have lost the notion of koinonia and the values and understandings that go with koinonia and being a Christian community. And instead of the understanding of koinonia, we've incorporated from our culture and society in the Western world the values that go along with what I call ecclesial Darwinism. And ecclesial Darwinism is simply the church's way of appropriating social Darwinism. And the key value of social Darwinism is survival of the fittest. And those values that enable you to survive are what's important. And in yesterday's session, I tried to talk about those values of ecclesial Darwinism and survival of the fittest. And those are the three things that I have here on the board. That basically, if you're going to survive, or what makes a church a successful church, a healthy church, is if it has a greater average longevity, a greater average strength, and a capacity of more rapid increase. And as we looked at that yesterday, I said, think about what's going on in church growth understandings of church and evangelism and so on and so forth, and how these notions of longevity and strength and rapid increase become the values rather than the sense of koinonia and what that's all about. In the remainder of the sessions this week, now I want to look at some of the different aspects and the values of koinonia and what those alternatives may be. And the three key understandings of koinonia that I want to focus on are the notion of koinonia as hospitality, koinonia as participation, and finally the relationship between koinonia and the theology of the cross, an incarnational kind of theology. Today we're going to look at this understanding of koinonia and to look at and reflect on what it means to have the understanding of koinonia as hospitality. How do we as the church show that we are hospitable? And there are, again, times during the presentation here where I want to pause and reflect and have your feedback again, given your experience of your congregations, where you think you are or are not hospitable in your koinonia. And also, we'll do a very risky thing perhaps, take a look at Holden Village. And they boast hospitality. And maybe we ought to talk about Holden hospitality and what it's about. And it might be interesting to hear from, you know, first-time folks here and how they think Holden is hospitable. And also hear from, you know, veterans of many years of veggie burgers and things. I was on dish team this morning, so I have a lot to say about hospitality. Okay, to talk about hospitality, I'd like to begin with a quotation from Matthew Fox from his book on a spirituality named Compassion. And he says, quote, "Hospitality is about a relationship. One cannot be hospitable without guests. God not only plays the host for us and becomes the banquet for us, God also has become guest for us. This is one of the deep meanings of the incarnation, that God let go of hosting long enough to become guest as well. It is as if the human race could understand the hosting side of hospitality, but the guesting side was becoming more and more difficult to grasp. Love is not just setting the table and giving out food. Love is also the receiving end of the banquet. Unquote. And so what I want to focus on this morning is that hospitality means that we become guests. How often has your congregation wanted to be guest rather than host in your community? I wonder, did Jesus ever provide a meal for Mary and Martha, for Zacchaeus, Simon the leper, and for all those tax collectors and Pharisees' homes in which he ate? We read in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and eat with them, and they with me." Always the guest. Only twice during Jesus' ministry was he the host. The feeding of the 5,000, and the Last Supper. Hospitality as guesting. Are our churches welcome into the homes, businesses, and organizations in our communities as a guest? Why or why not? If we are waiting for an invitation, I don't think we've caught on to hospitality as guesting. My favorite story is where Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. Now there was the perfect guest. Jesus RSVP'd before the invitation. Well, think what that would be like if all of a sudden our churches would go out in the community and say, "Well, let's do lunch, you know? What have you got?" What is the church's role as guest? To be a gracious visitor? To build friendship? I think that's still too superficial. As a guest, the church practices hospitality and builds koinonia by bringing peace. And here I think a very helpful and instructional thing from the scriptures to look at is Luke chapter 10. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. We'll look at just that section. Luke 10, 1 through 11. And if someone would read that for us, please, and while someone else is reading it and you're reading along, think about this question. What is there that Jesus is doing or asking these people to do that is somewhat different from the usual evangelism programs that we have in our churches? So would someone read that, please? Yes.
After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself came about to come. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Wherever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of this, your town, that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Is that all, Father?
Thank you. Anything in that text that strikes you as being a bit different from the way our churches run their evangelism program? Yes, please, just jump in.
Well, we like to sit back and talk about worship as evangelism. So we just stay put and hope that people come to us, you know, and try to design worship so that it, quote, fits the, or the visitor could feel welcome.
Mm-hmm. Have statistics kind of proven that to go out and two by two or whatever, three by three, and knock on doors has not brought people to the church? And I think that's what our rationale has been in our church, is that that's not the membership that we have. It's the membership that we have in our congregations is people that we've invited as friends.
Well, I know when we were at a home mission church out in Bremerton, Washington, people will have a tendency to send their children to church, even if they don't go. I mean, this is quite common. So the Sunday school teachers would go into each of those homes and visit. The children were very proud to have the teachers come. You could always sense if the parents didn't like particularly that you were there. But still, it was rather interesting how often the parents would follow and come to that church in that home mission congregation. That was really fun. But I don't do it anymore. I don't know why. You know, I've just gotten away from it with no small children of my own.
It doesn't strike me that Jesus is sending them out to get people to join the church. It doesn't seem to me that that's what they're going out to do.
They're clearly dependent on the people they're going to as well. Mm-hmm. They're taking nothing with them, so whatever comes their way in terms of their even their daily needs is provided by the people they're going to. Ordinarily, we provide that at the church.
They're going to have to learn to be very good guests, aren't they?
They've got to eat whatever is put in front of them, even if it's broccoli.
Yeah. Or borscht.
Not even a potluck.
Yeah, they simply go out to have conversations with people.
This is not exactly
the church growth movement.
Yeah, I mean, this is really a troublesome passage when you start to think about it. Maybe we ought to move on. Maybe we ought to stay here a little bit.
It looks more like they're planting seeds than they are trying to get gain membership. Mm-hmm.
They don't find a kindred spirit where they stop, they're supposed to move on, too.
Although there's already the assumption that the harvest is among them and that they are laborers, they are going to pluck or pick something.
Let me focus in on four things in this passage that I think is very helpful for us as we begin to rethink what hospitality is all about. And for us as koinonia, as Christian community. And I'll list these four things first and then give a few of my reflections on them. The four things that I see from this passage that are helpful for hospitality is, first, we are to go where Jesus himself is about to come. Again, Jesus sends the disciples out, the 70 out, ahead of him. I mean, you know, usually we kind of think we're the mopping up operation, but we're the advance guard. Right. We're the ones going out first, to prepare the way. So we are to go where Jesus himself is about to come. Secondly, it's a very realistic kind of understanding. Jesus says to them, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So it's not always going to be fun. Third, what they are to say. First, say, peace be to this house. That's our first word, peace. And fourth, where he says, if they receive you, say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. If they do not receive you, even while wiping the dust of their town off of your feet, say, the kingdom of God has come near. Again, interesting. Whether we stay or whether we go, and there may be very good reasons for moving on, the message still remains the same. It's a good word. The kingdom of God has come near to you. You know, it's not that if you have been rejected, you go blah, 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 and move on. It's still a good word. You know, that's practicing hospitality. That's a sense of hospitality.
But they're always leaving a bit of themselves behind when they leave. That seed is planted.
Yes, of course. To reflect on that a little bit, again, within this context of hospitality. We are to go where Jesus himself is about to come. The church's mission is not for the church, but it is God's mission. The church is merely a means. It is instrumental. The mission of the church is not simply to reproduce more churches. Sometimes we as the church compose mission statements, which are often little more than declarations of organizational goals. For example, how the church as an institution can survive or improve its performance. But the term mission, I think, is far too often co-opted for what are essentially ongoing church maintenance ministries. And church maintenance is not necessarily mission. James Shearer, in his book, Gospel, Church, and Kingdom, defines mission as follows. He says, quote, mission as applied to the work of the church means the specific intention of bearing witness to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ at the borderline between faith and unbelief. Mission occurs when the church reaches out beyond its inner life and bears witness to the gospel in the world, unquote. Mission is at the boundaries, that boundary between faith and unbelief, faith and unfaith. And, you know, that can happen, that happens in the community outside, but there can also be mission for the church within the church as each of us struggle daily between faith and unbelief. So we too need to be mission to one another, but we need to think of it in its broadest capacity. I think this understanding of mission as bearing witness, however, entails more than just what we usually understand as our evangelism program. Evangelism is a decisive part of Christian mission, but it is not the whole of Christian mission. Mission is preaching, teaching, healing. And this includes the dimensions of action, which include the advocacy of justice and service to humanity. Action on behalf of justice and participation in the transformation of the world are a constitutive dimension of the mission of the preaching of the gospel. The second point, I send you out as lambs among wolves. I have to admit I don't like it when Jesus talks this way, because it cuts short all my excuses about just how tough all this stuff really is. Sure, I know that Jesus, as the sent one, as the paradigm for all mission activity, wants me to be involved in mission as well. But for him, it's easy. Remember, he's the Son of God. But I'm not. I'm simply the son of parents who are just simple farmers. But Jesus always cuts us off. There are no promises. It is easy or simple or something we just can't wait to do. He knows that we will be lambs among wolves. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who must contend with the Lion of Judah and the Eagle of Rome. What chance does a lamb have with lions and eagles and wolves? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah tells us in chapter 11. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The mission of the church, like all of the church's ministries, is carried out under God's promises. The mission of the church is part of the theology of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. We engage in mission under the sign of the cross, the sign which marked our foreheads at our baptism. Mission is not triumphalism. It is not a theology of glory. It may not result in church growth in terms of numbers or longevity or strength. But God's promise is that it does result in church growth in terms of faithfulness. To ask whether the church is a success or a failure, a winner or a loser, when it comes to the issue of mission is a confused, muddle-headed, misconceived question. And we can debate it forever and ever, just as we can debate whether Miller Lite tastes great or is less filling. We can debate whether or not church is winners or losers forever. But what we have to ask, the question worth pursuing, is, are we as church faithful to the mission of the gospel? Are we faithful to where we are sent? In John chapter 21, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then continues on and says, "And for all of this, Peter, your reward will be, you're going to die. You're going to be a lamb among the wolves. And it's going to look like the wolves win. It's going to look like the Eagle of Rome once again has got another lamb in its grip. But we know better. We know that God's promises remain and that our mission, even though we are lambs among the wolves, is that of faithfulness to God's promises. You see, Christianity is not a spectator sport. And that's why things are so tough for us, because we can watch football and hockey and be those great armchair quarterbacks and spectators. It's great, and we don't have to do anything. But Jesus says, "Follow me." His command, his invitation, was not simply, "Watch me go." And that's the difference. Third, first say, "Peace be to this house." In whatever house these disciples entered, the first thing they were to do was to say, "Peace." There's no talk of joining our movement, our church, as the first word. Rather, they were to impart a blessing and a greeting from God. Peace, shalom, well-being, wholeness. In a world of anxiety, fear, mistrust, distrust, acquisitiveness, consumption, competition, false promises, fraud, we say peace. The church is a community directed toward a mission whose goal is communion in Christ among all people. We are a church gathered to be sent and sent to be gathered. The church is called ecclesia and sent to be the sign and instrument of peace, of communion and community, of solidarity, of inclusiveness. It fosters and deepens this sense of sentness through its word of peace and its actions as the hospitable guest. Peace was the first word that the risen Christ speaks to his disciples. Think about that. What could have been all the other alternatives that Jesus could have said in that first resurrection appearance? I always look at it in terms that if I were the risen Christ, probably the first thing I would have said to them would have been, "Where were you guys last Friday?" And Jesus would have been justified in saying that, right? Where were you guys last Friday? But no, he says, peace. We too have this kind of bumper sticker theology, which I've seen on a bumper sticker. It says, right, Jesus is coming, and is he mad? But in a broken, fragmented, alienated world that already knows threat and fear, we don't need to convince people about that. People have already experienced the law and the anger of God. Our mission is to proclaim the wholesome, healing word of peace. I think often people are afraid to come to our churches. Why? Is it the architecture? Is it the pastor? Is it the liturgy? Is it the people? Is it because since no one from the congregation has ever been their guest, has ever wished them peace, they perceive the church as a threat rather than a place of hospitality? Women, blacks, Latin Americans, Orientals, divorced people, unemployed, lesbians and gays, the homeless and handicapped, stay away from us and silently leave our churches. Why? Is it that when we meet them, the first word that leaves our lips is something other than peace? God's peace be with you. And the fourth point. If they receive us or if they reject us, the word we are to speak is, "The kingdom of God has come near." Again, how utterly disappointing and frustrating to our well-honed sense of self-worth and works righteousness that the success or failure of the mission does not rest with us. The goal is not the church. The goal is God's gracious reign and rule. And the church and God's kingdom are not identical. Our mission is to proclaim God's reign and what God has done. And when that is done, whether received or rejected, the validity of that proclamation remains. The kingdom of God has come near. What we've been praying for in the Lord's Prayer has happened. Your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is at one and the same time a present reality and a future expectation, a personal experience in the life of faith, and a public event of cosmic dimensions. Martin Luther, in talking about our participation in God's kingdom, says this about the petition, "Your kingdom come." And this is from the Large Catechism. Luther writes, quote, "All this is simply to say, dear Father, we pray thee, give us thy word, that the gospel may be sincerely preached throughout, that the devil's kingdom may be overthrown, and he may have no right or power over us, until finally the devil's kingdom shall be utterly destroyed, and sin and death and hell exterminated, and that we may live forever in perfect righteousness and blessedness." Unquote. Now, once we have learned to be guests, then we can be hosts. And this relationship of hosts with regard to hospitality is also important. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, James exhorts us in the opening verse of chapter 2. As hosts, our hospitality often suffers because we do show partiality. Here is where I think there are particularly serious flaws with Donald McGavran's church growth understanding and a lot of the church growth movement stuff that comes out of Fuller Theological Seminary. One of McGavran's key terms and key concepts is what he calls the homogeneous unit principle. And it's an important part of his church growth approach. What he wants to talk about in terms of this homogeneous unit, he defines it like this, quote, "People like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers," unquote. To me, this seems to echo all the traits of ecclesial Darwinism. It tends to support exclusivism, ethnocentrism, and parochialism at the expense of being the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Because if you're going to be the one holy Catholic apostolic church, you're going to have to cross a few racial, linguistic, and class barriers. The scandal of the gospel is blunted by the church acting as the consumer, wanting only what it considers to be the best products for its pews, the elements necessary for its survival in a competitive and threatening environment. One of the things that if we're interested in the survival of the church, we also practice selection then in who we want as our church members, right? We want people who have experience in business so they can be our church treasurer. We want people with good incomes because then we can talk to them to give money and so on and so forth. Because how else are we going to keep longevity and strength and rapid increase going? And so we then practice these principles of selection to say, I'll take you, Doris, you look pretty good and kind of wealthy. I think we can get some bucks out of you. Ron, no, his shirt isn't tucked in. We already know what kind of, even though it's not a haircut, we know what kind of person he is. I'm sorry, no. And we just go around and make our selections. But as hosts, no, go ahead. Yes, he does. It's still not enough. We're a bit more picky. But as hosts, we are to exhibit hospitality. How welcome do guests and visitors and just simply people in the surrounding community feel at our services? If they don't sign the guest register, does anyone know they had a guest in their midst? Jesus helps us understand the church as host when he shows us the church as servant. And here again, just to stick with Luke chapter 10, I think it very interesting that in this this chapter on discipleship and sending out the 70 is also the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you would look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, and look at the context again, and look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'll just ask you to read it for yourselves, so it's familiar with you, to you. And again, I will say a few things about it. The parable of the Good Samaritan is told as an answer to the question in verse 29 that this young lawyer asks, this young theological student, maybe a seminarian, right? By, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, and he wants to know a little more, and in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, all right, there already is a tip-off, a little problem, right? Again, self-justification, says, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And we look at that to say, all right, now we know who the neighbor is. But I think as we push this story a little more, the answer that is really the problem that Jesus is pushing us to understand is that we should know who the neighbor is. That should be obvious to us, unless we have difficulty understanding who God is. Because remember, to inherit eternal life, we are to love God and love neighbor. And if you ask, who is my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? Maybe the question that precedes that is, well, maybe we went over the love God too fast. Let's go back and think about that. And at that point, that sense of loving God and loving neighbor, keeping those together, helps us to understand that hospitality and what that entails in terms of here, helping and all of that, often will come into conflict against good order. Two things that note the conflict between hospitality and order. And order usually understood within our Christian congregations like, well, we just don't do things that way. Note the action of the Samaritan. He had compassion. He goes to the man who is the victim, binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, sets him on his own beast, brings him to an inn, takes care of him, and then says to the innkeeper, whatever more it costs, I will repay you. Again, what's important here, I think, in terms of hospitality is the action of the Samaritan, right? It's, in describing the Samaritan, it's loaded with verbs, which is, again, action, which is that outward-directed activity, sending out, going out, doing, over against what happens with the priest and the Levite. And, you know, often we jump on them right away and say, oh, you know, those people, they just don't understand. That's not true at all. They understood very well. They didn't practice hospitality because it would have violated the good order of the church, of the synagogue, of the law. Because after all, remember, probably the priest and Levite, since they're on the road, are very busy going about God's ministry. And certainly to stop and to touch a dead body, because the victim looks as though he were dead, to touch what might be a dead body would have made them unclean for the functions that they must perform. And so in order to be good servants of God and engaged in God's ministry, they could not stop and help. How often again that sense of hospitality conflicts with our sense of good order. Right? In order to be who we are, we can't be hospitable because after all, we've got rules. I mean, if we throw out the rules and anything goes, if we let these people in and we practice this and if we engage in this kind of guesting and hosting, what's going to happen to the church? Well, I don't know what's going to happen to the church, but see, now you're back to Tate's great less billing kinds of questions again. The question is, what happens to our faithfulness and our mission to the gospel, to God's gracious reign and rule? And should order become an obstacle to that, should order become an obstacle to our kinds of understandings of hospitality? One more thought, and then I want to open it for your reflection. Perhaps another error into which some within the church fall is thinking that only the pastor can serve as either guest or host. When this happens again, koinonia collapses. Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are salt and that we are light. This is not a future conditional clause of what we will become. It is a present tense indicative of who we are. So too, as church, we are guests and we are hosts. At the close of the baptismal liturgy in our Lutheran Book of Worship, the pastor says to us as guests, through baptism, God has made these new sisters and brothers members of the priesthood we all share in Christ Jesus, that we may proclaim the praise of God and bear God's creative and redeeming word to all the world. We, then, as hosts, respond. We welcome you into the Lord's family. We receive you as fellow members of the body of Christ, children of the same Heavenly Father, and workers with us in the kingdom of God. Workers with us. You mean to say that baptized infants are to host and to be responsible for ministry? Yes. They too are now salt and light and guests and hosts. Are they not? Youth ministry, a perennial problem in some churches, now becomes a new and added resource for ministry that always already was there. Young people, too, are those who minister, who host, not only those who must be the recipients of someone else's hosting and work. The dynamism, the creativity of koinonia as hospitality, as seeing one another as guests and hosts, both within the community of faith and particularly among the community around us, opens all sorts of opportunities for the love of God and the love of neighbor to be expressed. As the Spirit blows where it wills among us, and we learn to be guests of our own communities, and see all the gifts and resources God has placed providentially around us, then the imaginative possibilities are endless, and yet so very concrete, specific, and extraordinarily ordinary. I think that's what we're about when we practice koinonia as hospitality, and as being guests, and as being hosts. And now I'd like to open it up and hear maybe your reactions to some of the things I've said, but also your reflections upon your own congregations and how you do in terms of hospitality and guesting and hosting. And we'll also put Holden's hospitality here too and say, you know, what is being guests and hosts here in Holden all about, and hospitality, and how is that exercised? What can we learn? What should we change?
Well, Mike, I really appreciate your giving us a perspective of the congregation, the guests in the community. I really struggle to try to figure out how others besides the pastor can do that. And how they can, I suppose, the theology that needs to be spelled out in the congregation. But it will take different shape according to what community the congregation is in. We're in the inner city.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I don't think there can be any, you know, overarching rule or suggestion that solves all problems. The first thing I would suggest that we have to do is again simply say, wherever you happen to be placed, you know, and that can be inner city, that can be suburb, that can be rural, whatever. I mean, you have to assess what's going on in that community, and that's where you are guests, and what may work wonderfully out in rural Iowa is probably not going to work so well in inner city Chicago, because it's not the same locale, it's a different community. Just as we know that probably, you know, being guests at Holden asks for a different kind of behavior than if we were invited to be guests at the White House. Maybe not, I don't know.
One of the guesting is really, I really I work in a low-income community in Tacoma, and I was with a there was a congregation that I was there 4 years into the Homo Genius, whatever that McGowan's thing is. It was real interesting. I got to know the pastor real well, and they had about 300 participants and worshipped in the East Side Center. And they were all white, all young, all had children. And they went to the community and they knocked on every single door. They put on concerts. They did everything for 4 full years and left in total frustration. The community would not respond to their evangelism. And the pastor and I used to sit and with tears in his eyes, because he would ask me what I felt as someone who was in the community also. He took the complete opposite approach. I never went and knocked on their doors. But what we did is we felt one need was food often. Food is a wonderful way. And to this day, some folks ask why we do it this way. But when someone calls for food, we don't ask them to come down to our mission and get the food. We take the food to the house. And in every instance, I can't even think of one where we weren't invited into the house. I was the guest, or someone else with me was the guest. You bring the food in, and they literally let you bring it right into the kitchen, into the most intimate areas of their homes. And of course, as the guest, and you look around the room, and inevitably there are pictures on the wall, and you say, well, who is that? And then all of a sudden they talk to you about their whole family. And it was a way to be a guest and bring peace, shalom, or a little bit of shalom for that day. And they may never come to your congregation and gather, but they knew there was another reality that was present with them. It was just one instance.
It seems to be part of what Jose was getting to yesterday in reassigning the cast of characters and the power and the powerlessness. And I think that part of that threatening and doing away with the order is that reversal from power to powerlessness, because to be a guest is to be vulnerable and to be without power and at the
whims and or hospitality than of another. And that can be very threatening. And for a congregation I serve, which has unlimited possibilities to do, to be both the host and the guest, they're willing to be a host, but they're not willing to be a guest because it's too painful.
That's sort of what I noticed for the first time today, or took in for the first time, that the Mary and Martha story immediately follows the Good Samaritan story, is that Martha was just the host. She couldn't drop the goal. But I'm sure there's more to it than that. I'm still trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
I think that the point that Doug made and Jose is talking about this with regard to Hispanic ministries and culture and so on is again, think of the different relationship that you have with people when you are a host over against when you're a guest. And again, yesterday as we talked about the church, when we're in ecclesial Darwinism, And some of the things that Douglas John Hall says is that the church can do things as long as it doesn't cross the dominant culture, as long as it maintains its own autonomy and authority and says, I'm in charge. But the thing is, when you're a guest, you aren't always in charge. And it's again in Luke chapter 10, right? Whatever they put in front of you, eat. And you say, well, you know, why am I staying at this house? I mean, you know, we've got veggie burgers here, you know. You know, the next door down, I mean, they just put shrimp on the Barbie. What am I doing here eating veggie burgers? You know, you're the guest there. That's your place. That's where you exercise hospitality. And it's a very vulnerable risk because now you are associated with them. I mean, remember what happens to Jesus when he's a guest at all these places. What do? They call him friend of sinners. They call him a carouser, a drunkard, a party goer. Some may even say he hangs out with these people. He's got to be demonically possessed for doing that. Right? It's very risky business to hang out with those people.
It says in the Bible that we're supposed to visit people in prison. As a trial attorney, criminal defense attorney, I don't find very much visiting prisoners.
And certainly not a whole bunch of our churches have evangelism programs directed toward bringing ex-cons into the congregation. I mean, that's again the process of selection. I mean, we don't even think about, but I mean, just think about that. Who do you see as prime candidates and as the models of the quote-unquote perfect church member in your congregation? Who do you want?
Comment on prisoners, perhaps the prisoners we need to visit are the people who are housebound, who are lonely, not the people that are in jail, the people that we know that don't ever get out, that don't have friends, and perhaps those are the prisoners that we need to meet.
It seems there's a tension that quickly develops in that we move away from order. And we want to replace that with another order on how we do that. It seems that we get caught immediately in the tension there of how is this new hospitality going to look and make it look like something we're going to provide with order, which is the very thing we just tried to move away from. We start naming, you know, well, we need to do this and this and this, and then we just created another order. It's different, but it's still an order that limits us to what you said earlier. Where are you at? What is the need there? Rather than trying to define, well, this is what we have to do prior to going to say peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're we're programmed to always come up with another program. And sometimes this is far more risky, far more vulnerable, because it says don't jump into the whole programming mode right away. But just simply look around you. Where are we needed? Where are we called to be guests within our community? I mean, again, it's the kind of thing that so many of us, and it's the situation at the church I attend too. You know, we drive past all sorts of things to go to our church. But if you ask the members of that church, well, what is it that you've driven past, and do you know what happens there 7 days of the, or the other 6.5 days of the week? No one knows. No one knows what goes on in that community. You know, we have one congregation in downtown Saskatoon that they don't know that on any night of the week between midnight and 3 a.m. it's the biggest drug drop-off in the city. But that's the community in which they worship. Maybe they should be guests there some night. It'd be very interesting. Yeah, and we laugh. I think that's a very uncomfortable laugh, isn't it?
I think being a guest is much more exciting than it is being the host all the time, where you're in control. I guess some of the excitement that's lost from our stale church bodies is because we aren't being guests, where we're learning things that are new and put in an exciting position.
Mm-hmm. But on the one hand, being a guest is exciting. I think on the other hand, we basically are very dull people. We like to be dull. I remember Joe Sittler, one of his strongest indictments against pastors. He says, well, you know, one reason your sermons are so dull is because you're really dull people. And, you know, here you go, lay folk, this is, hold this club up again. It's true. Most pastors are tremendously dull people. And that's because they've become so absorbed in being hosts. You know, if they'd be guests, they'd get out a little bit. You know, and that's not just seeing parishion, but getting out, you know, in whatever way. They may find out that there's all sorts of interesting and exciting things going on. But again, to do so, makes them very vulnerable and is very risky. And there are many, many, many people within the congregations that like them to be dull. And that's what they want. I mean, again, here's where that kind of interchange within the whole community comes up. I mean, you know, for the church to be hospitable like this is also a very exciting but risky and vulnerable move. And sometimes it's just kind of safer to be dull, right? I mean, it's safe to be dull. It's safe to be nice. And tomorrow I want to tell you why the gospel is not for nice people. I mean, I think that's one of the most insulting things you can say to someone is, oh, you're very nice.
Thank you.
Yeah. That was a nice sermon, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. That's my feeling too. You say, you know, nice sermon, Pastor. I say, oh yeah, okay. Well, there's one who slept through it. Or if it really was nice, I really bombed.
Right.
I mean, that's what I call the blue Sunday afternoon. Too many people told me it was nice. Didn't do my job.